Then he told them not to tell anyone that he was Jesus the Christ. Who said that? And what context was that said in? I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel, the beginning of a new week on this Monday, August the 15th, in the year of our Lord, 2011. And we're here to even take your calls on this very interesting subject, Jesus telling his disciples, don't tell anybody I'm the Christ. Wow. The second portion of the program, we'll be taking a look at the hymn, Built on the Rock, the Church Shall Stand. But in the first part of the program, we always like to look at the readings that a lot of congregations will be using for the coming Sunday. It's just not Lutherans that use this three-year pericope system. What? Well, it's a system of readings of three or four readings every week, Old Testament, a psalm, epistle, and a gospel, and they come around every 3 years again. We're taking a look at Isaiah 51, Romans chapter 11 and portion of chapter 12, and Matthew 16. So when you first heard this, if I had asked the question, in what religious literature does this appear, that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ? You would probably think it was the book of Satan or something along that lines. Well, why didn't Jesus want? Because it's Jesus telling his disciples. In fact, more than telling, he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. I often thought about, we had an outdoor sign at the congregation of which I was pastor for 28 years, and I often felt that would be a great sign. Evangelism meeting. Tell no one that Jesus is the Christ. And then we'd kind of see, well, who's taking a look at that? Who would possibly be interested in that? We need to read what is the queen of theology, and what is that? Context. You really can't get a good law and gospel understanding of a text unless you look at the context. Because as some people say, you can prove almost anything in the Bible, and I kind of agree with that if you take it out of context. For example, a very simple one, we've mentioned this a number of times, there is no God. Now, that's what the Bible says. But the whole verse is, there is no God, says the fool in his heart. Oh boy, now we've got a little different situation. The fool in his heart saying there is no God. My, oh my. So context is everything. If you were to hear your pastor today, Sunday morning, talking about we are to be witnesses, but make sure you don't tell anybody that Jesus is the Christ, that would really seem odd, don't you think? So let's take a look. It's found in Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And some of the disciples said, well, John the Baptist. You know, they believe he had come back from the dead. Some, Elijah. Because, remember, Elijah was foretold in the Old Testament to come before the coming of the Messiah. And others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So there was a panoply of conclusions people had made on the basis of knowing a little something about this carpenter from Nazareth named Jesus. But then Jesus says, and this is a technique Jesus uses again and again and again. In fact, we're not even out of the third verse, and he's used it twice. The technique is asking questions. The first was, who do men say that I am? The second is, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that's kind of interesting. He doesn't say, you are Christ, the Son of the living God, as though Christ was his name. No, a lot of people, if you ask them, who is the Savior of the world, what is his name, they will say Jesus Christ. But that's not correct. His name is Jesus. The title, Christ, is really a title. It comes both in the Greek and the Hebrew. It really means the anointed one. And the Hebrew is kind of like Messiah. So, when you hear the word Messiah, or you hear the word Christ, it's the same word. And it is the one who was promised in the Old Testament to come for the purpose of saving people. There are numerous passages in the Old Testament, books, that deal with that. So he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this is kind of interesting. It's kind of like in confirmation. I know when I was confirmed, I absolutely confess the Christian faith. And I'm sure I said, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now, having gone to the seminary, having gotten advanced degrees, it's not that I said anything wrong, but it is such in greater depth than I had when I was a confirmand. For Jesus, for example, to be Son of the living God, I'm not sure if I knew at that time or not that as the Son of God, he always existed. There never was a time that he did not exist. Some people think that he became the Son of God when he was born of the Virgin Mary, but that's not correct. He was the Son of Mary. He didn't become the Son of God. He already was the Son of God. And then the whole thing about the two natures, is he fully divine and fully human, or is he part divine and part human? See, I would have got that wrong at confirmation. But I knew enough to understand that he's Christ, the Son of the living God, that he was my Savior and is my Savior. We seem to have Simon Peter confessing the right words, but kind of on a confirmation level. Not really on a in-depth, say, seminary level. Because Jesus says right after that, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, you wonder, what's Bar-Jonah? Is that his last name? No, his father's name was Jonah, and the word Bar is actually kind of Hebrew for son. So, we do that in English, only we don't put the word bar on, we put the word son. Have you ever heard of Johnson? Jim Johnson, who is he? Well, originally, his name would be Jim, but he was the son of John. Or Williamson. Or Fredrickson. There's a lot of names that have a son at the end, and that is how people would be able to tell the difference between Jesus of Joseph, Jesus of Nazareth, sometimes you name the city where he was living, or Jesus the carpenter, the occupation. A lot of people were named Jesus at the time of Jesus. It was a very common name. That's why you got to be really careful when they find the bones of Jesus, even if the name Jesus is on the tomb, because, as Paul Meyer pointed out, Lutheran theologian who's just excellent in this area. There were a number of names of Jesus, and the tomb, the bones, just don't work out properly to be of the true Jesus. But that's another subject. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, that is really quite interesting. I did a sermon, 4 weeks ago. Yesterday I preached in Fairfield, Illinois. Just a wonderful congregation. And at the end of the sermon, I was talking about the Sabbath day. And, you're not to work on the Sabbath day and all this. And at the end, one of the members gave me some vegetables that he had worked at picking up and harvesting that day, I guess. So, no, I'm only pulling your leg. That's he really did that, but it wasn't wrong to do that on Saturday or Sunday or any day. And one of these days I'll talk about what I said in that sermon about how we really get messed up on the Sabbath, thinking, why aren't we worshiping on Saturday since that's one of the commandments, is it? And I explained in the sermon how that paradoxical truth comes out. But that's another point. At this point, the people at Fairfield, Illinois, with Christ, was a church, are very faithful. They really appreciated. One man came up to me after the sermon, and he said, you know, I really had to think through that. And I said, I'm sorry you didn't get enough sleep. But he was talking about that. There's just a lot of depth. And that's one of the things I like doing in the sermon. There's two things I want you to get. Number one is a law gospel message. And number two, some fact, some insight of which you would be unaware of. So that's what we were doing yesterday. And so that's what we're trying to do today with you. How can Jesus say, don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah, when he says, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I've told you? That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Well, let's get back. The fact of the matter is, he has said to Peter that what has been revealed to you didn't come from another human being, just flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. Jesus received a lot of information from his Father in heaven. And so did the disciples and the apostles. In fact, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the entire Bible was inspired by God. So the point is that for Peter to make this conclusion, it takes faith. And he had been given that faith. But just because you can say the right words and have a pretty good notion of what that means doesn't mean that you're fully understanding the entire concept. And just to skip to another section, remember Jesus says to this Peter, who has said he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, by the way, I'm going to Jerusalem, be put to death, and then rise from the dead. And Peter says, no, you're not. I'm going to protect you. Which is really kind of interesting. Why? Because Jesus says to them, get thee behind me, Satan. So while Peter understood him to be the Messiah, he still was a little off on what it meant to be the Messiah. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go back to, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, and he even goes on and says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, some people take this verse to imply that Peter became the first pope, particularly when you see that the word in the Greek for rock is Petra, and Peter is Petros. So it sounds like, you are Peter, and on you I will build my church. But he doesn't say this. He says, on this rock. Now, what's the rock? It can't be Peter, because he's about to be told, get thee behind me, Satan. So what is the rock? It's his confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's upon which the church is going to be built. Through faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Which leads us to even more confusion. Because if the church is going to be built upon the confession of Jesus being the Christ, how come Jesus then commands his disciples they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ? You see how this really doesn't seem to make any sense. The church is going to be built on it, but don't tell anybody. Particularly when you go to Romans 10, it says faith comes by what? Hearing the word of God. So what's the word of God but the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? This is why people really have a hard time with the Bible, because it appears to be so contradictory. On the one hand, it says that God's going to judge you by your works. That's in Corinthians. And on the other hand, in Ephesians 2, it says you're not saved by works. So people are trying to figure out, how do you reconcile this? And apart from law and gospel, you'll never figure it out. But with law and gospel, for example, that particular problem, when God says he's going to judge you by your works, he isn't looking at works as the reason why you are saved, but as the evidence that you have been saved. So if you have any work called the fruit of the Holy Spirit in you, that means you must be a Christian and you are saved. So God will judge by works. It's just that the works aren't yours. They're the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But you aren't saved by them. They come about because you have already been totally saved. But here we've got a little different problem. Upon this confession, namely, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church, but don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ. How do we resolve this? Well, let's go on a little bit. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So that Jesus did, if you remember, on the night of the resurrection. You didn't have to wait for Pentecost for that. And they received the keys of the kingdom. In fact, all the disciples did, not just Peter. So just to get this papal idea out of the way, yes, you're Peter. But upon the rock that you just confessed, which you didn't figure out, but my Father in heaven gave to you, the church is going to be built. But then, don't tell anyone that I'm Jesus the Christ. Oh, wow. That's really a problem. Until you start understanding theology is the art of making distinctions. Why wouldn't you want to tell someone something about someone else that is true, but you know the person is going to get all messed up? Well, let's say it's your wife, and you're going to be saying something to somebody, my wife is like Cleopatra. Now, the problem with saying that is when somebody thinks of Cleopatra, there can be a number of images that come into the head. Like, one is very beautiful. Number two, very conniving. Number three, not afraid to do murder. So, if you say, my wife is like Cleopatra, somebody may say, oh, so you keep the doors locked at night? No, what are you talking about? You see, you will not give a description about somebody if you think that the description is going to be misunderstood. If there was one word that was being misunderstood by Judaism, and that's that new religion that came about at the time of the Babylonian captivity, it was the word Messiah. What were they expecting? In fact, you don't even need to go to the Bible. Jesus Christ Superstar, that opera. Judas is really upset. In fact, Judas is almost the main character in Jesus Christ Superstar. He's very upset because Jesus doesn't seem to be accomplishing the task that Judas thinks he should be about, which is getting rid of the Romans. How would you like that Nazi Germany actually took over the United States of America, and then here comes a savior? You hear somebody's coming to save us. You just would assume that he's going to get rid of the Nazis. But he just keeps talking about salvation in heaven. and even tells you pay taxes to Hitler and this sort of thing. Did you understand how horrible that would sound? The word Messiah is really clear. On the part of many people, was thought of as the one who was going to come to really put things back in shape. Make Israel, again, a wonderful country. And particularly, get rid of the Romans. But of course, that's not what Jesus came for. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to James. Hi, James.
Hello, Pastor. The early kerygma of the church...
Oh, wow.
...becomes... the
kerygma.
Yes.
You know, that's like saying the word Messiah at that time. What James means by that is the early message, the doctrine of the early church. Yes.
Yes, it becomes even more confusing to me because it seems that the church was also built on the promise that Christ would return soon. And I like to ask you, is the rapture or the catching away into the Lord's presence a myth of the first century kerygma, or is it a superstition for us to believe in that kind of catching away today? And I'd like for you to take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 18, and tell me how that comforts believers then and now to know about this catching away.
Okay, thanks very much.
Thank
and I'll
you.
Sure take a look at that. A little off subject, because we're talking about right now Jesus being the Messiah, and I want to really get that done. So I'm going to hold up on that 1 Thessalonians 4, 16-18 till after the break, because we're just about at the bottom of the break, but I do want to finish the particular item on Jesus as the Messiah. The reason, verse 20 comes about, that he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ, is because they would misunderstand his mission. He had already had that experience in his own hometown of Nazareth after he had healed people in Capernaum, a Gentile town. He came to Nazareth, they expected healing there. And in fact, when he didn't do it, they were ready to throw him off a cliff. They didn't understand the meaning of Messiah. Then he fed 5,000 people. He had to flee from them because they wanted to make him a bread king. He didn't understand. They didn't understand the meaning of the Messiah. And here we have Peter himself confessing that you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And just a little later, Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because he doesn't understand that the fulfillment of the Christ is to die on a cross. Even though he said it to them, even though Psalm 22 says he'll be pierced in hands and feet, Isaiah 53 that he'll be whipped. It's all there. And they missed it. Every bit of it. So, it would be like me saying that we want to really tell people that Jesus is coming back as judge. But you see, he's going to be a gracious judge. But nobody would think that. They would think, oh boy, I sure don't want to meet Jesus if he's coming back as a judge. So context is everything. Jesus was not saying that they shouldn't tell the people what he was going to do as the Messiah, but they would have to put in the right content of the word Messiah before they proclaim him to be the true Messiah. In fact, I am confident that on that little journey that the disciples had on the road to Emmaus, that what that was all about was Jesus explaining to him how he really did fulfill the work of the true Messiah rather than the Messiah that they had up in their mind. So, problem solved. Don't tell anyone I'm the Messiah, the Christ. Tell them, in essence, what I'm telling you. Be back after the break.
It takes just one mosquito to destroy the livelihoods, the health, and the hope of entire families. Malaria infects 500 million people and takes 1 million lives each year. But we can help. Malaria is both preventable and treatable. Together, Lutherans can make a big difference in the global fight against malaria. Each of us has the power to make a difference, the power to help protect the lives of women and children who need our help. We invite you to put your faith into action by praying for those whose lives are affected by malaria, learning more about the issue and sharing it with others, considering a gift or a pledge to enable the Lutheran Malaria Initiative and our partners to serve even more people in need. The Lutheran Malaria Initiative, restoring health, inspiring hope.
For more information, visit LutheranMalaria.org.
This is Focus on the Family Minute, and I'm John Fuller. Gary Thomas found that only those who settle in for the long haul in their marriage enjoy the reward of true intimacy.
The whole idea that a good marriage is something we make goes back to really how our brains operate. We know from neurologists now that infatuation is something that lasts a matter of months. It can't last very long. Our brains just can't sustain it. There was a study, and I'm sure a journal that everybody listening gets anyway, but the Social Psychology Quarterly came out in 1996. It showed couples who make it to their 35th wedding anniversary experience the same degree of satisfaction that they had as newlyweds. And part of that is that their brains have learned to sort of literally wrap themselves around each other. Real marital intimacy is slow growing.
You'll hear more insights about marriage at FocusOnTheFamily.com/radio.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Monday, August 15, 2011. Today's day sponsors are Hans and Marie Springer. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to KFUO Radio in honor and celebration of their wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Hans and Marie Springer of Fenton, Missouri, today's KFUO Radio Day sponsors. We wish you a happy anniversary.
We have several short-form programs and quick soundbites on our website at kfuo.org. You'll find our soundbites at the center of our homepage, and the short-form programs are buttoned to the right-hand side. The short-form programs are no more than a couple minutes long, and you'll find these inspirational programs informative and uplifting. Programs like the Meyer Minute, Front Porch Parenting, Do You Have a Minute, and By the Way. If you miss them on the radio or just want to listen to them again, click on to KFUO.org and listen today.
For the Lord will descend from heaven himself with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is verse 16 that James wants me to talk about, and I'll read 17 and 18. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now, it is an error to think that the official teaching of the Christian church was that Jesus was going to come back really fast. When Jesus spoke these words, he meant that he could come back at any time, and frankly, from God's point of view, whenever he comes back, it's going to be soon in comparison to, say, thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Who knows? I'm not saying he's going to come back this week, but I wouldn't be surprised if he would. Therefore, when you read these passages from 1 Thessalonians about the Lord himself descending from heaven with a shout and the dead in Christ will rise first, all of this is in keeping with Matthew 25. When the sheep and the goats, which are those who are dead in the grave as well as those who are still alive, will appear before God in heaven and be divided the right from the left. There's nothing in these verses that does not fit with a final judgment day. It's all there. So, the kerygma or the teaching of the Christian church isn't at all, from our point of view, confusing. It all fits well. Yes, there were some people who took these verses out of context and came up with a rapture. But, you know, what is so confusing about this rapture, supposedly when it occurs, everybody left on Earth is going to wonder what happened. Now, how can that be with all the movies out? I mean, there are unbelievers who've seen the movie of the rapture. It will definitely cross their mind. Uh-oh, it looks like I'm left behind. It's just a foolish understanding of the clear text of the Scripture. If you allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, you'll never come up with the rapture, as it is commonly understood, of a time at least 1,000 years before the final coming of the judgment of Christ. Part of that is because of the book of Revelation, it appears that Jesus comes back 3 times. You know, with the trumpets, with the bowls. The problem here is it's all the same event, only spoken of from a different point of view. One point of view is from God in heaven, the other is from the angels, and the other is from man on earth. So it's the same event. The kerygma, the teaching of the early church, is not confusing. I'm not going to say there were some people in the early church who may have got it wrong. We always have false teachers. But if you take a look at the Scripture clearly, particularly 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18, is a wonderful description of the final day of judgment. That those who are in the graves will be risen at the same time that those who are alive on earth to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air. And at that point, we will get our bodies restored and enter into heaven. No problem at all. Could come before the program's over, or it could come in 50,000 years. I have no idea. To the hymn for the day. Well, it's not really for this day. This hymn is actually the one assigned for the 10th Sunday after Pentecost, which occurs on August the 21st. And it's built on the rock, the church shall stand. It's pretty good hymn in the sense that a lot of people are familiar with it. They know it pretty well. But we're going to be taking a look at it here. First of all, the text was written by Nikolai Frederick Severin Grundtvig. 4 names. Grundtvig is Grundtvig. He died in 1872. And the tune was written by a man who died in 1887, Ludwig M. Lindemann. So, 19th century hymn, 19th century tune. Built on the rock, the church shall stand, even when steeples are falling. Boy, how many times have we sung that and not really recognize what Nikolai is saying here? Your church could be being destroyed. Go to Joplin, where the tornado went through, and I believe a number of churches were severely damaged. Steeples often are the first to come down, or every now and then you'll hear a terrible earthquake, and the only building left standing is the church with its steeple. I always find that interesting. But the idea that steeples are falling, the church still stands, because the church is not a building. Ever done that little thing with your fingers? You interlock your hands and put your fingers up. Here's the church. Here's the people. Open the doors, you know, and the people are all wiggling. The fact of the matter is the church is more than just the people. It's the body of Christ. And the body of Christ still stands, regardless of whether the edifices of the cathedrals are still standing. I know at the time of the communists in Russia, they had taken a wonderful church and made it into a recreation place with a big swimming pool. After the fall of the communist empire, the Christians got back the church and have restored it to a church. Now, all during that time, was the church not in Russia? Of course it was. When I had the opportunity to be in Novosibirsk in Siberia for some weeks teaching a course to seminarians there, I was amazed to find how many Christians are in Russia. Our church was pretty packed on Sunday mornings, even though not that long ago it was against the law to worship, preach Christ, and Him crucified. So even when steeples are falling, crumbled have spires in every land. Bells still are chiming and calling, calling the young and the old to rest. Now, yes, a lot of times the church itself could be badly damaged, but maybe the bell is still working. But did you hear? Calling the old and the young to rest. We talked about that in the sermon yesterday in Fairfield, Illinois, where the word Sabbath does not mean Saturday. It doesn't even mean seventh. It means day of rest. And we also pointed out how the word Sabbath was not just Saturday. We had six verses in the Old Testament where a Sabbath rest was on a day other than Saturday. So the idea that the Sabbath has to be Saturday, it just doesn't wash. Why a Sabbath is a rest time? I mean, if you ask a pastor, oh, today's your day of rest, is it? No, I've got to go in. I've got two sermons. I've got a Bible study. I'll be meeting some people in the afternoon. I've got youth confirmation. Then we have a potluck at night. Not much rest. But you see, the work of the pastor is not what is referred to as the day of rest. It is the worship service that is the rest. Had you been in the Garden of Eden before the fall, you could have referred to it as a great rest home. You go on one side of the garden and stroke a cobra. You go to the other one and ride a lion. Everything was at peace. There was no death. It was very peaceful. And then sin entered the world, and rest was replaced by work. What a worship service is a back taste of the Garden of Eden and a foretaste of the heavenly rest we will have eternally. Why? Well, it's one of the things I said about the commandment. Each of the commandments really, each of them is a gift from God of what we lost in the Garden of Eden. I'll just do the first three. What did Adam and Eve lose immediately when they sinned? They lost God. They went and hid in a bush. The first commandment restores God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And in Exodus 20, God says, I'm already your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. What else did Adam and Eve lose? They lost the ability to talk with God because they were thrown out of the garden. The second commandment restores that gift. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Why does he give us his name? So that we can do a spiritual long-distance call at any time to call upon him in the day of trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. Instant communication from us to God. What was the third thing Adam and Eve lost in the Garden of Eden? They couldn't hear God talk to them. And that's what worship is. It's God speaking to you. Yesterday during the worship service, I told the people God was not only speaking from the pulpit, he was speaking from the lectern as they heard the Old Testament epistle and gospel. He was speaking to them in the hymns. He definitely was speaking to them in the liturgy, if it's a proper liturgy, and it was yesterday. So all the gifts, and we could go through all 10 commandments, but I won't take the time right now. Each of them restores a gift we lost in the Garden of Eden. But the first three are the biggies. Losing God, losing the ability to talk to him, and losing his talk to us. You know what proper worship is? It's simply repeating back to God what he says to us. That's why worship really needs to be different than what you experience in the world. That's why so many young people are turning away from these rock bands in worship services. I can hardly understand them. Where you have a rock band as though this is the way God talks to his people. But that's another subject. Built on the rock isn't referring to the band. It's referring to the word of Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, going on with verse 1. But above all the souls distressed, longing for rest everlasting. You see, you go to a hospital and somebody was in an accident and they're going to have to go into surgery to get something repaired and they're really worried about it. And I can't tell you how many times you just simply speak a Bible verse, a promise from God, and there are hundreds of them, depending on the kind of accident and the wound, and all of a sudden a peace comes over the person. Oh, they're still a little worried about going into surgery, but now they're at peace about it. All because of the Word of God. That's why Psalm 23 is often spoke at funerals, because it is meant to comfort the hearts of those who are grieving. Verse 2. Surely in temples made with hands, God the Most High is not dwelling. High above earth his temple stands, all earthly temples excelling. Yet he who dwells in heaven above chooses to live with us in love, making our bodies his temple. Wow, if that's not some new covenant language here. Because there was a time when God was in the temple made with hands. It was called the Holy of Holies. Then at the Babylonian captivity, the Spirit of God left the Holy of Holies, went on the mountain, and the temple, of course, was destroyed. But the final time when God left the temple didn't occur in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the temple again, but in AD 30 when Jesus, dying upon the cross, it is recognized that the temple curtain tore in two. And that was for God to leave the temple and never again take residence there. If you want to find God, he's not in a man-made temple. He's in your body. What? The Holy Spirit has made your body the temple of God. It's the only way that a Christian can come forward and take the Lord's Supper. Because if you are not totally sinless in the eyes of God, do not take the Lord's Supper, for you are taking the very body and blood of Christ within you. But as Christians, you are totally sinless. How so? Because God has forgiven those sins which you have committed, and the problem with the sins of good works omitted is he dresses you in his robe of righteousness. So before God, you look like a sinless saint. That's how God makes you his temple. One verse, moving from God in the temple made by hands to your bodies as his temple. So verse 3 really makes sense. We are God's house of living stones, built for his own habitation. He through baptismal grace us owns, heirs of his wondrous salvation. Were we but two his name to tell, yet he would deign with us to dwell, with all his grace and his favor. So, like Elijah, some people say, there are not that many of us left. Of course, God, didn't he tell Elijah, well, I got 7,000 that have not bent the knee to Baal yet. You're not the only one. You can't believe how many Christians there are It's really quite amazing, this store we've opened up, Bargains New and Resale. We're only open on Saturdays right now. But though we do have some folks who've listened to the radio come in, and we appreciate their purchasing items because the profits go to Concordia Mission Society to serve missionaries in Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, and the Good News magazine. But there was one lady who had come in Saturday, and she wanted to ask a question when she found out we were theologically minded. And we ended up having a wonderful conversation. And even though she's someone who isn't going to church or anything, one item she promised is that her sister was having a rummage garage sale, and all that was left over they were going to bring over to the store so that they would give it to us. I tell you, that's kind of interesting, because she's not Lutheran. But the question, I'm not going to tell you what the theological question was, it was somewhat personal, but the fact of the matter is, she was so glad to hear an answer she had never heard before. So, there are a lot of people out there who are just ripe for the harvest. They just need somebody like you to mention some very simple facts, like, well, do you know that there's nothing you have to do in order to be saved? Because Jesus has already done everything for you. That's how much he loves you. And from there, see where the conversation goes. Just a simple question or statement like that can lead to questions that really open up. And don't be afraid that you might be asked a question you can't answer. Say, you know, I'm not quite sure how to answer that, but next time I see you, I'll have the answer. And then phone me or talk to your pastor, or, you know, maybe it's on the internet. If it's a factual question, it should be on the internet. Like something along the lines, well, do you think that the Philistines ever lived in Jerusalem? Well, you look up Philistine in Google, and you find out, no, they never did. You know, they were in a little more west of Palestine, and you'd have that answer. And if it's a theological question, well, most Christians have a pretty good catechism understanding. Now, if you want to go into more depth, you're going to have to, you know, ask somebody who's trained in theology. Yeah, but it's really quite possible that you can meet somebody today, and who knows how wonderful it's going to be. Verse 4. Here stands the font before our eyes, telling how God has received us. The altar recalls Christ's sacrifice and what his supper here gives us. Here sound the scriptures that proclaim Christ yesterday, today, the same, and evermore our Redeemer. Now, what Nikolai has done with this hymn, Built on the Rock, the Church Shall Stand, he's taken a look at the main paramounts, the furniture, the makeup of a church, and pointed out three extremely important facets. The first is the font, which is the baptismal fountain, because it tells how God has received us. Now, that is really important, because it doesn't say, tell how God, or tell how we finally have accepted God. I heard this yesterday, because I like listening to other radio programs once I get so far out of St. Louis that I lose KFUO. And it was around Mount Vernon that I kind of lost KFUO. And here was this guy really urging people to make a decision to begin to trust Christ. I don't know if they've never read psychology. People cannot make a decision to trust anything. It's not a decision that comes about. It is just simply that which occurs by grace through faith. You see, the baptismal font does not remind us how you accepted Christ. It reminds you how he received you into that wonderful setting. And the altar recalls Christ's sacrifice and what his supper here gives us. See, you not only receive the body and blood of Christ, you receive all the benefits that go with that body and blood, given and shed for you for the remission of sins. Why does God do that? Because he doesn't want you to rely on your faith. Because you rely on your faith, you'll begin thinking, I'm saved because I have faith. And then when your faith becomes weakened because of an experience, you'll wonder if you're still saved. No, he wants you to look back to your baptism. That's the assurance of your salvation. And then finally, he looks to the lectern and the pulpit. Sound the scriptures that may proclaim Christ yesterday, today, the same, and evermore our Redeemer. You see how the scriptures really bring all things together in a way that the sacrament and the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the Holy Word are used by God to bring you into a right relationship with him, to keep you in a right relationship with you, him, and to prepare you for that day of judgment. Final verse 5. Grant then, O God, your will be done, that when the church bells are ringing, many in saving faith may come where Christ his message is bringing. I know my own know me. You, not the world, my face shall see. My peace I leave with you. Amen. Now that's kind of interesting. I know my own know me. What does that mean? To know his own means he's elected them from the foundation of the world. And for my own to know me means that you get to know God through the intimate gift of faith. In fact, the word know in both the Hebrew and Greek just doesn't mean intellectual assent. But it can also refer to something much more intimate, like Mary did not know a man, you know, before being conceived by the Holy Spirit. To know God means to believe in God, to trust in him, so that all the promises of the gospel come to bear here. In other words, what we have is a wonderful gift in this hymn. That even if our churches are falling apart, and some churches may not be in the best of shape, it doesn't really matter. Because what makes a church, church, is whether the Word of God is preached in its purity and the sacraments administered rightly. It doesn't even matter how many believers are there. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. And he's in the midst of you, in the waters of baptism, and in the bread and wine carrying within and under it the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The church, as Jesus says in Matthew 16, will be built upon the foundation of the rock, namely his confession, Peter's, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as we keep that confession and proclaim that confession, the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of unbelievers and brings them to faith. That's how the church is brought about, because that are the keys of the kingdom. On tomorrow's Law and Gospel, remember when Paul was bitten by a poisonous viper? He didn't die, and the natives of that island of Malta concluded, "You must be a god." Well, we kind of laugh at that, but do you know how many times you fall into that kind of thinking also? We're going to look at that tomorrow with our good friend, Pastor Mark Smith, on Law and Gospel. Till then, I'm Tom Baker. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.